slowly through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because that's the foundation for everything. But now we move on into the rest of Genesis, and we have the story of Abraham and his family. We'll probably go a little bit faster here. We'll zoom in a few times along the way on some particular events and particularly important scriptures as we go along. But some weeks we'll take a bit of a more bird's eye view like we're doing this morning as we look at these three chapters of Genesis. What we have really here in Genesis now is a new beginning. Because in Genesis 1 to 11, everything was going in a downward direction. So everything started off wonderfully. You had, in the beginning, you had the triune God. You had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united together in love. And they said, let us make this creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when God made the heavens and the earth and everything that was in them, when God made man as the pinnacle of his creation, as he made human beings as the pinnacle of his creation, he said, this is very good. So we start off with God. Everything's good when it's just God. Then he makes a good creation, including good human beings. But then everything goes downhill from there because it's humanity who have taken God's good creation and brought sin into the world, brought the curse into the world that brings the destruction of this good creation, because everything goes downhill. We have the fall. We have the entrance of sin into the world. Then Cain kills his brother. We have the flood bringing judgment on sinful humanity. And even after the flood, we saw last week the Tower of Babel, how God came down and brought judgment again and confused the languages and scattered humanity around the earth. We saw how mankind were united in their rebellion against God. And that's where we left it, with this judgment on rebellion against God. But now, at the end of Genesis chapter 11, there's a turning point because we're suddenly introduced to something, someone new. We're introduced to Abram. And the rest of the book of Genesis is going to be about this man and about his family. Because the rest of the book of Genesis tells us the story of Abraham. His name gets changed later on. At the moment it's Abram, but later on God changes it to Abraham. And then it goes on to tell us the story of his son, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob, and his great-grandson, Joseph. So the rest of the book of Genesis concentrates on this family. And in fact, it's not just the rest of the book of Genesis that concentrates on this man and his family. Because really, the rest of the Bible is about this man and his family. Because you see, this is the man from whom the nation of Israel is descended. And even more importantly, this is the man from whom Jesus Christ is descended. And so if you've ever been to Sunday school, you may well have sung a very strange song there, which despite its oddity, reminds us that Abraham's very relevant to us today. You might have... Now, you might not think that after reading these scriptures this morning, because there's all sorts of strange events with battles with kings and tar pits and fleeing to Egypt and the oaks of Mamre and all this. It seems a bit odd to us. You might be wondering at this point, how on earth is this man and his family relevant to us today? We're generally not going down to Egypt pretending our wife's not our wife, or dividing out the promised land with our nephews, or sending our servants to wars against kings. None of that sounds very much like our lives. And certainly what we see in Abraham here does not look at all like an exemplary Christian life for us to follow and imitate. But the song that children sing in Sunday school tells us that Abraham's relevance to us today isn't simply the bad example of his lies, but it's the fact that Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then there's a strange bit about left arm and right arm, and but the song. The children like the actions, but. It might seem like a silly song with just lots of actions, but it actually tells us something very true. That although that might sound a bit strange to us, because in this church this morning, we are British or Greek or Ghanaian or Filipino or Nigerian. You thought I was going to leave you out, didn't you? but we might be a lot of different nationalities here this morning, but But we're not Israelites. We're not the children of Israel. So how are we the sons of Abraham? How are we his sons? And in fact, in this scripture we've read this morning, we've just read that his wife, Sarai, was barren. He doesn't have any sons. So how on earth does Father Abraham have many sons? And how on earth are we sons of Father Abraham? Well, over the next few weeks, as we look at Abraham, we'll see the answers to those questions. We'll see how I'll give you a sneak peek of the answer here, that we are sons of Father Abraham because Jesus is Abraham's son. And in Jesus, we belong to the family of God. But we'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. But first, let's look at this Abraham who's so important. What type of man is he? Well, it turns out in the scriptures we read this morning that he's not a wonderfully moral man. He's not perfect in his behaviour. He's not particularly a man of integrity. He's not even a man of super faith either. And we can see that in chapter 12. In chapter 12, where we see the story of his going down into Egypt. From chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, it tells us there, first of all, that Abram went down to Egypt. And maybe that sounds quite reasonable to you. After all, he wants to survive this famine. But it's not the only time in the Bible that people go down to Egypt. And remember who the first audience of the book of Genesis are. This is Moses is writing the book of Genesis for the children of Israel as they leave Egypt. As they leave their slavery in Egypt to go to the promised land, Moses writes this book for them, people who have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. So these first readers of Genesis, they're going to know right away that going down to Egypt is a bad idea. They know that going down to Egypt is not a good thing. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, people are constantly warned against going down to Egypt. Every so often, a king in Israel wants to go and get help from Egypt. And they're warned by the prophets not to go down to Egypt. Don't trust in the horses and chariots of Egypt. Trust in the Lord instead. Because going down to Egypt is what people did when they were relying on themselves and what they could do to save the situation, instead of relying on God. And that's what Abraham's doing here. He's relying on himself instead of relying on the Lord and trusting in his word. Because what had God said to him? God said to him, "In the promised land, to your descendants I will give this land." So what does that mean? That means Abraham's not going to die. He's going to have some descendants. He doesn't have any descendants at this point. That meant Abraham's going to survive the famine because God always keeps his promises. God cannot lie. He is the faithful God. But instead of trusting God to keep his promise and to keep him, Abraham decided to abandon the land that God wanted to give him and find a way to save himself. So he's not a man of great faith here. He isn't trusting in God's word. He isn't trusting that God can save him through the famine. Instead, he trusts his own ability to find a way to save himself. And what a way he comes up with. He lies about his wife. Just as they get to Egypt, he suddenly tells Sarai, it's like you can imagine them, going down to the Sinai, they get to the border, they're going through, getting their passports stamped and their visas in, and just as she's filling in her visa form, turns around to Sarai and says, "Oh, by the way, just don't fill in wife on that form, just tell everyone you're my sister instead." That's what the Bible tells us, it's just as they're arriving in Egypt that he suddenly tells his wife this. So it's not something that they've come up with together in advance. He tells his wife this just as they're entering the land. Because he just wants to save his own skin. That's all he's worried about. He's not worried about his wife here very much. He's only worried about himself and what will happen to him. It says in verses 11 and 12, "And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say this is his wife, and they will kill me and let you live.'" So he's only interested in himself. He's only interested in saving his own skin. It's not a plan to protect his wife in any way. It's a plan to protect himself. So instead of trusting in God's true word, Abram puts all his confidence in his own lying words. But this isn't simply a matter of omitting part of the truth and keeping themselves to themselves and living a quiet life. No, not at all. Because what happens next? What happens next? Well, the princes of Pharaoh see her. They see that she's a beautiful woman. They tell Pharaoh about her. And it says the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for his sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. See what's happening there? Abram's using his wife to make money. Pharaoh wasn't just taking her to live in his house so that she'd have somewhere to live. He wasn't just being a kind man and giving her a roof over her head. No. He saw that she was very beautiful and he wanted to take her as his wife. But Abraham just sat back and said nothing about the fact that she was already married to him and let the money roll in. There's no way you can just brush what Abraham did under the carpet or excuse it as some sort of what we think of as a little white lie. No, we have a word for a man like Abraham who exploits woman to make money. And we have a word for what he made his wife into as well. And men for whom we use such words are not men that we generally think of as paragons of virtue. But that's who Abraham was. That's the sort of man that God chose for this new beginning. That's the sort of man that God chose to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. That's the sort of man that God chose to be the ancestor of Jesus, the Savior of the world. And that shows us that God didn't save Abraham, and he doesn't save us because of our great moral pedigree. And he doesn't use us to bring his blessing to others because of how good we are either. No, our calling both to salvation and to service is all down to the great grace of God in Jesus Christ. As we've sung this morning, as we've sung of the God of Abraham, he calls a worm his friend. He calls himself my God. And he shall save me to the end, not through the great things I've done, not because of my great moral character, but only through Jesus' blood. So if God can not only save Abraham, but also use him to bring his blessing to all nations, then no matter what we've done, God can save us from our sins as well. No matter what the depths of our sins, God can use us to bring the blessing of his gospel to others as well. Your sins do not disqualify you. In fact, they are your only qualification, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and only sinners. You're not saved by your goodness. You're saved by Jesus' blood shed for you, which cleanses you from all sin. And so if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, God's not looking at the disgrace of your past sins. No, when he looks on us, he sees us clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. It's what we've been singing about this morning with the children in justification that we had this morning. What colour was our page this morning? It was white. Our sins have been washed away. God's not looking on the blackness of our sins. He's looking at us righteous in Jesus. He's seeing the perfection of Jesus, not the bad things that we have done. So this is a great God who can save. We would probably think terribly of a man like Abraham after what he'd done. And yet God is going to save him. We'll see that, actually. We'll see that next week. That God called him here, but what we've seen so far, he's not really trusting God. But we'll read next week of how Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That Abraham is going to come to properly trust in God. The minute he's sort of listening to God's word some of the time sort of building an altar and worshipping God. But a lot of the time he's just doubting God's word, ignoring God's word and putting his trust in himself instead of in God. But God's going to save him, even a man like Abraham. But this morning, we're going to see something else as well. So we've seen that God can save, no matter what the depths of our sin, that God has forgiveness for us because of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. But this morning, we're going to see something else as well, because we're not going to just see this new beginning of Abraham, but we're going to see what the Old Testament is all about. And hopefully this morning we're going to see something that's going to help us as we read the Old Testament for ourselves. Because some people get very confused when they read the Old Testament. I speak to some people and they say they like to read the New Testament because they can see straight away how it relates. But some people say to me, I don't like to read the Old Testament because it's confusing. I don't understand how it relates. So this morning, I'm going to hopefully try and help us to see something about how the Old Testament relates to us and how to understand it as we read it for ourselves. So maybe you get very confused when you read the Old Testament, because after all, it is set thousands of years ago in a very different culture, and some of it just seems very different and strange compared to today. Or maybe when you're reading the Old Testament, you're looking for examples of good moral behaviour to imitate. And then you read about Abraham lying about his wife and exploiting her to make money, and you discover that it isn't a book full of good moral examples to follow. And so you wonder, what is it all about? Well, Jesus tells us what the Old Testament is all about. On the day that he rose from the dead, that evening he walked with two disciples to Emmaus. And on the way, the Bible tells us, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus walked through the entire Old Testament and spoke to them and showed them how the Old Testament was a book about him, that Jesus is the subject of the Old Testament. In fact, he'd already said this. He said this to some Jewish leaders in John chapter 5. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. For if you believed Moses, you believe me, for he wrote about me." Now, Moses wrote Genesis. And Jesus says Moses wrote about him. So Genesis is a book about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is a book about Jesus. That's what Jesus says about it. So that means the right way to read it is to read it as a book about Jesus, to read it expecting to see Jesus. But maybe you're wondering, how can that be? After all, Jesus didn't come as a baby to Bethlehem until the New Testament. And the whole Old Testament is before the coming of Christ. But you see, Jesus didn't just start to exist in Bethlehem, because who is Jesus? He's the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who was there in the beginning, who was God and was with God. He's the one who has always existed in the perfect love of the Father and the joy of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was definitely around in Old Testament times, even if it was before his incarnation. And the triune God had already planned to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. So Jesus is there. We've already seen that in the creation and in the garden. And we've already seen people trusting in Jesus, because we've seen that Eve and Abel and Noah, they all trusted in the Saviour who would come as the sacrifice for their sins. But maybe sometimes you wonder how to read the Old Testament as a book about Jesus, and how to see Jesus in these books written so long before his incarnation. So this morning, let me give you three P's that are going to help you to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And we can see each of these in the scriptures we've read today. Because in the Old Testament, we see Jesus. There are three main ways we see Jesus in the Old Testament. We see him promised. So we have these messianic prophecies that tell us of the coming of the Saviour. But that's not the only way we see Jesus. We also see him patterned. We see some people in the Old Testament, some events in the Old Testament, that give us a pattern. We call them a type. And they point us forward to what Jesus would do. But we also see Jesus present in the Old Testament. And we're going to see briefly, quickly now, we're going to see an example of each of these three ways of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament in these scriptures that we read this morning. First of all, Jesus is promised. And that's probably what we think of most when we think of Jesus in the Old Testament. We think of great famous messianic prophecies like Isaiah 53 or something like that. The promises of the coming Saviour, and they go all the way back to Genesis 3 after the fall, when God promised the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But twice in the scriptures we've read this morning, we've read the promise of the coming of Jesus, although we might not have noticed it. Because in Genesis 12:7 it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And Genesis 13:15, 'For all the land which you see, I will give to your descendants forever.'" Now, those don't look very much like messianic prophecies to us there in English. But literally in Hebrew, it doesn't say to your descendants, it says to your seed. And then Paul quotes these verses in Galatians and he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That's Galatians 3:16. So in another part of the Bible, it makes clear that these are messianic prophecies. These are promises of Jesus coming. These are promises of the coming Saviour. So right from the outset, when God starts to speak to Abraham, he tells him of the coming of Jesus. Right from the beginning, he's telling Abraham to look to and to trust in the Messiah. That Abraham's supposed to be trusting in God's promise. Right from the beginning, he's telling Abraham that it's not about him. And he's telling us it's not about Abraham and his example, but it's about the Saviour who would come from Abraham's line, who would bring the salvation, who would bring the blessing of salvation to people from every nation. But that's not the only way these chapters point our attention to Jesus. So we've got Jesus promised, but we've also got Jesus patterned. Because in Genesis 14, we see Abram's nephew Lot, and he gets taken captive by some powerful enemy kings. And Lot and everything he has is taken into captivity. But what does Abraham do when he hears that his nephew's been taken into bondage? Does he despair at the power of these mighty kings? No. He gathers up his men, and they go, and they fight to rescue Lot. And Abraham doesn't just rescue Lot, but he rescues all those who were taken captive. And he does it by winning a decisive victory. He sets the captives free, and he conquers the one who held them in bondage. So does that remind you of anyone? Here is Abraham, the one through whom God will bless all nations, and he sets the captives free by winning the victory and conquering the enemy. Because you see, Abraham points us to his seed, the promised Saviour who would truly bless all nations. Because when Jesus came, he came to set the captives free. We hadn't been taken away by some foreign king, but the Bible tells us that we were indeed in bondage. We were slaves to sin. But when we were powerless and defeated, Jesus came after us to fight for us. And not only did he fight for us, but he won the victory for us. And he has conquered death, hell, sin, and the devil to give us the victory and set us free. In Abraham's victory over the kings, we have a picture and a foretaste of Jesus' much greater victory for us. But unlike Abram, Jesus didn't take others with him to fight the fight. No, he fought and won alone. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honour claim, their conquest was his own. And unlike Abraham, Jesus didn't win through a show of strength, but through the weakness of death on the cross. By weakness and defeat, he won the glorious crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And so, we who have been set free from our captivity by Jesus' great victory on the cross, we can raise our voices in praise to the great conquering king and sing, bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who lives again for thee, my soul for thee. We have a wonderful pattern of Jesus there in the life of Abraham. But more than that, Jesus is present in these scriptures as well. Because the Old Testament just doesn't give us promises of Jesus and patterns pointing to Jesus, but we also see Jesus himself appear in the pages of the Old Testament. And he appears in these chapters we've read about Abraham twice. First of all, in Genesis 12, verses 7 to 9, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. So when the Lord comes and speaks, when the Lord speaks to Abraham and promises him this land, the Lord appears to him and says it. But yet the Bible tells us that no one can see God and live. So how can the Lord appear if no one can see him? Well, we get the answer in the New Testament. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So everyone who saw God in the Old Testament saw Jesus. It was Jesus, not the Father, who appeared to them. See, Jesus has always been the only way to the Father. And the Father has always revealed himself in Jesus. This morning, I really want to think about the other appearance of Jesus to Abram in these chapters. And that's at the end of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Who is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek is a very strange name. It's not a name at all. In fact, it's a title. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And we're told that he's the king of Salem. Salem means peace. So this man is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And we read about him again in Hebrews chapter 7. In fact, that's not the only other place we read about him in the Bible. But Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." This man, this king of righteousness, this king of peace, it tells us that he had no beginning of days and no end of life. So that means that he's eternal. And that means that he's God. This is Jesus Christ who appears, this eternal priest who appears to Abraham. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Abraham. There's no other way he can be without beginning of days or end of life. And he comes as the high priest of God Most High. He comes as the mediator between God and man, the one who can bring Abram to God, the only one who can bring Abram to God, and the only one who can bring us to God. And what does he come with? He comes with bread and with wine. He comes with this sacrament of the cross. That he comes, he hasn't yet taken on our flesh, but he comes with these emblems of his broken body and his shed blood, pointing forward to his great saving work on Calvary, pointing forward to that great sacrifice of our high priest. You see, he comes with the sacrament of the cross, and that's where Abram receives the blessing of God in the bread and wine, in Holy Communion, as he feasts with Christ. So if we want to know the true blessing of God Most High, then we should come to our Melchizedek, our great high priest, our king of righteousness and of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he's the only one who can bring us to God, and he's done that through his life, death, and resurrection for us in our place. He is the great high priest who has offered himself up as the once and for all sacrifice to make an end to all our sin and give us peace with God. He's the one who clothes us with his own righteousness, having cleansed us of all our sin through his shed blood. Jesus, my great high priest, has shed his blood and died. My guilty conscience needs no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. And he comes and he offers himself to us in bread and in wine, so that we can come and grow in our communion with him. And at his table, we come saying, "There's nothing in me that can save me. I need Jesus. I need to lay hold of him. I need his death in my place. I need him in me and me in him." And just as Abram was blessed in bread and wine, so too we're blessed at the Lord's table. For there we feed on Christ, in whom we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We feed on Christ and all his benefits. So as you come to the table this morning, come knowing that Christ is here, that he is your blessing from God, and he will bless you abundantly as you feed on him by faith. Abram, the story of Abram shows us this. It shows us that God is not looking for perfect people. No. Jesus came to... Jesus didn't come for perfect people. He came to save imperfect people. He came for sinners like Abram and like you and like me. Jesus isn't waiting for us to make ourselves perfect. He's come to offer us his perfection as we trust in him. And in these scriptures, we can see how Jesus is present in the Old Testament. He's promised in the Old Testament. He's patterned in the Old Testament. That as we read the Old Testament, that we don't read it to learn the history of Israel. We read it to meet with Jesus, our Savior. To him be all the glory and praise.
Amen.